It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. Well, after Stuart got converted, he began to write some Christian songs. And one day on one of the movie sets, John Wayne went up to Stuart and said, "Have you been born again, Stuart?" Because Stuart was a wild liver and a big gambler and a lot of drinking and so on. "Here you've been born again. Here you're one of those born again Christians." And Stuart says, "Yes." He said, "I am, John. It's no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you." And on the way home that night, he had the words, and before he went to bed that night, he had the music, and he wrote the whole thing in one evening. It is no secret what God can do. I remember when that song was quite popular, I had a bunch of guys living in our home in Omaha, Nebraska. One of them was Bob Vedano. Bob Vedano met a lady that had a ranch up on the South Dakota border, and had a bunch of white horses called the White Horse Ranch. So she invited Bob to come up and bring some other young men from down in this big town of Omaha and come up and spend the day riding horses. So a bunch of us went up. And she never did get it straight who we were. She thought we were a singing group is what she thought we were. So she took us down to the local bar. And we walked into the bar, and here were all these old guys sitting there, glassy-eyed and holding their drink up, and some of them kind of with their face on the bar, and they were really drinking it up. And so I said, "What do we sing?" "Well, let's sing It Is No Secret." And I remember singing, and I was looking at this one guy, I said, "Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you..." Oh, well. Well, let's pray before we open the Bible now and just ask God's blessing on his word as we look into the scriptures together. And now, Lord, once again, we just pause to pray and ask that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will take thy word and illuminate the great truths of thy word to our hearts and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, you recall, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We discovered what the Apostle Paul was. He was a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And then, having established the fact that he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ, he proceeds to tell us something about his life's work. First of all, who he is, now what he does. And he says he is a called apostle, one sent forth by Jesus Christ on a mission. And as I studied this, I was struck by the idea of this idea of mission, like a missile is launched, like a missionary is sent. He's on a mission. A mission has a target. A mission has a purpose. And the Apostle Paul saw that. Like Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And like Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And like Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7, "Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command ye, you shall speak." Like the prophet Amos, who had been a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and he tells us, "The Lord sent me, or took me as I followed the flock, and said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel." And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me, and he said, go." So the Apostle Paul understood this. He was a man on a mission, not self-chosen. He was like the Old Testament prophets. He was appointed by God. And this mission that he was on was not given to him by men. It was from God, God's call on his life. And he spells it out for us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So the Apostle Paul understood the fact that he was not at liberty to go darting off in this direction or that direction to choose his own path. He says he is set apart for one thing. His life is set apart for the gospel. His life had a focus, set apart, sanctified, set apart for the gospel of God. He's like a man with a hedge about him. He can't go darting in this direction, that direction, but he's got to go straight forward doing the thing that God called him to do. So he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ, a servant of Christ, and he's a man on a mission, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, how did he know that? How is it that he understood that so clearly? How did he know that? That he was set apart for this gospel, the gospel of God, and that he was to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And here you find the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. And he's telling the king what it was that Jesus Christ talked to him about on that road and what Jesus Christ explained to him. And he says, Jesus Christ, this is Acts 26, verse 16. He says, Jesus Christ said to me, I have appeared to you to appoint you a servant and a witness of what you have seen in me and what I will show you now. He says, Jesus Christ told me that he had appeared to me to make me a bondslave or a servant and a witness of what I have seen of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul was told, well, Saul of Tarsus at that time, the first thing Saul of Tarsus was told was, I'm going to make you a witness. Your life will have a hedge about it. Your life will have a focus. You will be set apart for the gospel of God. So the very first thing that the Apostle Paul was told, or that Saul of Tarsus was told, was, you are going to be a witness. Now I'm going to ask you a question. We'll have a little poll of the delegation here. If that was the first thing that Jesus Christ told his new apostle, what was the last thing he told the 11? Now think about it for a minute, because it's kind of a trick question. The very first thing he told his new apostle was, I'm going to make you a witness, set apart for the gospel. What was the last thing he told the 11? You shall be witnesses, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, exactly. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. His very last words to his 11 was, these words were, you shall be witnesses unto me. Now think about that. His first word to his new apostle was, I'm going to make you a witness. His last words to the 11, you shall be witnesses unto me. As you begin to think about that, what begins to dawn on us that God wants of his people? He wants us to be witnesses. So the Apostle Paul begins by telling us who he is, and then he tells us what he does. He was to be a witness. God wants his people to be witnesses. Virginia and I used to live on a street called Tumbleweed Drive here in Colorado Springs. And it was during the time that we were working in with the young cadets out here at the Air Force Academy. And we built what is called a soul trap. And we put it in this soul trap, a bunch of good food produced by my wife, and a bunch of board games and a ping pong table and a bunch of stuff the kids, these young men like to come over. And then they would come, and then a late Saturday night, I'd open the Bible and talk to them for a while. And we did that week after week. Well, one of our neighbors on Tumbleweed Drive was a lady named Mabel Horn. She was in her 80s. I'm not sure how old, 85, maybe something like that. And Mabel was a witness. I mean, she was a witness. You could not get close to Mabel without getting witnessed to. She was set apart for the gospel. And the paper boy would come to collect, and I'd say, have you been to Mrs. Horn yet? Oh, yes, I've got all, had these little tracks, and she'd always load everybody that came through, the bread man, the milkman, the meter man, you name it, Mabel got the gospel to him. Well, one day she's out, in their front yard, and across the street from us, an elderly man was visiting his relatives there, and he was also in his 80s. So Mabel Horn spotted him. So she gets up and she's going to go across the street, and and the cars are going by, and she's out here practically on her last legs trying to get it. And she got across the street only to discover that the guy went in. So she turned around and she went back, you know, and she made it back across the street and didn't get knocked down. But she stayed outside, you know, surveying the neighborhood, making sure there's nothing moving out there she hasn't witnessed to yet, you know, and she's out there. And the guy comes back out. So she starts over again, you know. So she made it across the street, and the guy was still sitting out there in this lawn chair. And he told the man about Jesus. And this man says, "Lady, I'm over 80 years old. And no one has ever told me that story before. I'm over 80 years old, and no one has ever told me." And I felt a little ashamed about that, you know that? I mean, here's a lady that can barely make it across the street. But she made it across the street, and she got a clear witness to this man, and he thanked her. I'm not sure he came to Christ, but at least he thanked her and understood the issues. On the other end of the spectrum is my grandson. Was he four at the time when he came back from Awana that night? Was he three? He was three years old. Anyone know what Awana is? Okay, Awana. What does that stand for, by the way? Approved workmen are not ashamed. And it's a terrific program for little kids, and they get them a little vest, as I remember, and they put little badges on them when they memorize a verse or they do something, you know, and then they get little rewards, and the kids love it. So it's a terrific program. So Jackie, our daughter-in-law, she went over and got the kids and brought them home, and she could see that CJ, the little boy, 3 years old, was troubled. So she sat down. They were going to have a little conversation in the living room. So finally CJ said, "Mommy, is it true that if you have Jesus in your heart, that you go to heaven when you die?" "Yes, CJ, that's right." Now, Mom, if you don't have Jesus in your heart, then is it true that you go to a real bad place?" "Yes, CJ, that's right." So you can see his little mind begin to work here, you know. And so he said, "So if you have Jesus, you go to a real good place. That's right. But all those people that don't have Jesus, they go to a real bad place?" "That's right." And CJ stood up and he said, "Well, we better tell them." I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. You know that? I mean, here you have all these people all going in the wrong direction. Somebody should at least tell him, isn't that right? I mean, somebody should at least tell him. I mean, a three-year-old can dope that out. I mean, that is not all that profound. I mean, that is fairly obvious. You have all these people heading in the wrong direction. Somebody at least should pass the word, you know, and at least tell them about it. The Apostle Paul says, "My life is set apart for the gospel." He proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I was doing this study, it occurred to me the depth that the Apostle Paul taught when he taught the gospel. It was not a superficial thing. He didn't teach in the bridge illustration and how to give a testimony and so on. I'm not against those things. I do those things all the time. In fact, one summer we were in Washington, D.C. It's the summer of 1976. And we had witnessing seminars and so on Sunday night I'd go to this church and I would preach, and I would preach on witnessing, and then we would have a seminar for them on Monday night and then Tuesday night. Then the following Sunday I'd preach at another church, and then we'd have a seminar on Monday night and Tuesday night. On Monday night, we would teach people how to give their testimonies. And then on Tuesday night, we would teach them the bridge illustration, how to give the gospel. So I'll never forget going into this one church. It was the largest meeting we'd had all summer. It is a large church there in Washington, D.C. So we sat down and I talked to them about giving your testimony, how to do that. And then we had a team of about 15 people, I think, roaming around and helping them as they sat down and wrote out their testimony. Because oftentimes, if you write it out, you can get it in your mind and you know how to communicate these things and make sense. So we had them writing out their testimony. Then we called them all back together and we had a word of prayer and dismissed. And I told them, "Now when you go from here tonight, tomorrow morning, you go to your neighbor, go to the person where you work, Go to a friend of yours, go to your aunt, your uncle, your cousin, somebody, and tell them, I am taking a seminar at the National Presbyterian Church, and one of our responsibilities as part of the seminar is to tell people how we came to faith. And then you say, could I tell you how I came to faith? Because I've got to do this because of the seminar there at the church. Well, this lady, she had never given her testimony before. She had never done any witnessing before, but she'd always wanted to. And so, as we dismissed, she said to herself, why should I wait till tomorrow morning? I know my boss will be working late. I'll go down and I'll witness to my boss. I'll read my little testimony to him. I got it here on this one page. I'll just read how I came to faith. So she got some public transportation, got downtown, got into the door, went up to and sure enough, the boss was there. And he was surprised to see her coming in that late, but she said, well, I'm taking a seminar here at the National Presbyterian Church, and one of our assignments in this seminar is to tell somebody how we came to faith. And I've got it all written out here, and I figured you would be here by yourself tonight. Could I just read it to you? Sure, he said, let me get some coffee. So they got a cup of coffee, sat down. And she read this thing, her first time now ever to do anything like this. She got through it. And when she finished, the guy was visibly shaken. And she thought, oh, no. I've come running into the office, bowled over this poor man sitting here, you know. So she apologized. She said, I can see that I've offended you, and I'm terribly sorry. Oh, he said, not at all, not at all. He said, at long last, after all these years, I know why I was spared. She said, spared? Yeah. She said, what do you mean by that? Well, some years prior to this, he was on his way to a Washington, D.C. cocktail party. And he didn't have a flat tire going to this cocktail party. He had three flat tires going to this cocktail party and never did make it to the cocktail party. And 18 out of the 21 people who went to that party died of food poisoning. And he says, I know why I was spared. I've often wondered, why was I spared? He says, and now I know. He says, it was to hear this wonderful story. He says, tell me, how can this be mine? She said, I don't have the faintest idea. Do we get that tomorrow night? So when I tell you that the Apostle Paul, when he witnessed, see now he did quote the scriptures, we know that. And we know he gave his testimony. He did it twice, in fact, it's recorded in the book of Acts, Acts 22 and Acts 26. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to these Romans, he did so in depth. And when he explained the great truths of the gospel, he explained these things in tremendous depth. And I want to talk to you about that for a little while, because I know most of you are probably, you know, written out your testimony, or you know the bridge illustration, or the four spiritual laws, or something like that. Well, in preparation for our ministry in the Soviet Union, the Lord led me to do a fresh study of the book of Romans. I mentioned that last night. And one of the tools I was using in this study was a commentary by a man named Dr. Leon Morris. Virginia and I had the privilege of having dinner one evening with Dr. Morris in his home in Melbourne, Australia, when he was the principal of Ridley College. It was a terrific experience, by the way. This Ridley College is a unique place. In their charter, you cannot have more than one half the student body to be Christian. The other half has to be non-Christian. And it gives the Christian someone to work on all year long. So that's the way they work it down there at Ridley College. And he was the headmaster of this. And he was the principal of Ridley College. And as I was studying the book of Romans chapter 3, he made a comment on Romans chapter 3 verses 21 through 26. And he makes this astounding statement. He says that passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, is, and I quote now, possibly the most important single paragraph ever written anywhere. Possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And in that paragraph, the Apostle Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, the sin of man, the salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ, and the key words, justification, redemption, propitiation, righteousness, and faith. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, what did I say, 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be the just and might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In that one short passage, the Apostle Paul talks about justification, redemption, propitiation, righteousness, faith. And Dr. Morris says, possibly the most important paragraph ever written. Now, I would like to talk to you for just a few minutes about those words, because they bear specifically on what the Apostle Paul was set out to do. To declare the gospel of God, set apart for that gospel. And let's start with justification. Verse 24. Justification is not a religious term. Justification is a legal term. A term used in the courts of law. So the Apostle Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. First of all, our justification comes to us freely. It is not earned. We receive it as a gift. Secondly, it comes by the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You remember in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you what I consider to be a very clear definition of the word justification. Remember, it's a legal term. Justification, the legal act of God, by which He declares the sinner righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I was 22 years old, and I was single. And I met Virginia, and I fell in love. And on June the 21st, 1947, in a little church in southwestern Iowa, Neola, Iowa, population 900, the best man and the groomsmen, they were all down here, and her the ladies in those bridesmaids were all down that way. So there we stood. And Virginia started down the aisle, looking absolutely beautiful. Now, what if my best man would have nudged me and says, what are you? I'm single. I'm legally single. She gets halfway down the aisle. He nudges me. Now, what are you? Still single. I'm single. Then she comes right up and stands right beside me. And he says, now, what are you? I'm single. And then this preacher says, I now pronounce you man and wife. Now, what are you? I'm married. I am legally married by a pronouncement. Let me read the definition of justification again. The legal act of God by which He simply declares, pronounces the sinner righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your legal standing can be changed by a simple pronouncement. Guilty, not guilty. I now pronounce you man and wife, legally married. My legal standing was changed. 1 minute I'm single, the next minute I'm legally married. My legal standing is all changed around. So when you and I turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are no longer clothed in our own filthy rags, of our own righteousness. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul talks to these people about justification. Now I'd like to look at the word redemption with you for a few minutes. Justification has its roots in the court of law, the law courts. Redemption has its roots in the activities in a slave market. Remember, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this word redemption, its roots are in the slave market. Jesus Christ paid a great price to purchase sinners out of the slavery of sin. John chapter 8, verse 36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He purchases out of our slavery of sin, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, sold under sin, and freed us from the sentence of death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So redemption is twofold. Free from the slavery of sin. And I took a little while before I actually wrote those words, free from the slavery of sin. But I think that's really true. Because I have talked to a number of men who are really living in sin and know it. And asked them, "Do you like the lifestyle you're living?" And I've had more than one say, "I hate it. I hate it. I hate the way that I'm living." Oftentimes I'll ask a person, "The lifestyle that you're now living, is that taking you closer to God or further away from God?" Well, they'll say, "Further away from God." "Are you happy about that?" "No. There's something about sin that can enslave you. It can get you in its grip. And somehow, even though these people say they hate it, they continue in it." So redemption is twofold. One, from the slavery of sin. And secondly, from the sentence of death. Some years ago, I was in Washington, D.C., preaching the gospel to the troops down at Fort Belvoir. And the chaplain invited us to come down and hold some special evangelistic meetings. And so we were on our way. And we were running a little late. And the driver of the car said, "I know a shortcut down there, and there's no cops around. So we'll make it on time." So he took down this street and he really began to barrel it down the road. And as the red light was right beside us, and we stopped, and so he took us back to the jail. Because the guy was really speeding. And so this officer, they went through all the formalities and he was fine. And I'll never forget this officer. He's a great big guy. His badge was eye level with me. His badge. You know, eye level. The reason I remember that, because I poked him on his badge a couple times and I was talking to him. But anyhow, he levied this fine, and this guy turned to me and said, "I don't have any money." Well, I didn't have much, but I had enough to pay the fine. So I got out my billfold and I paid the fine. And then I went up to this cop and I said, "Officer, let me ask you a question. What would happen to this guy if he refused to accept the payment for this fine?" He said he'd go right back there and we'd shut the door. So I poked him on the badge. I said, "You know what? There's a great spiritual truth in what you just said." And I explained the gospel to him. Because if you refuse what Jesus Christ has done for you, you're going to go right back there. And he understood that. Jesus Christ, from the slavery of sin and from the sentence of sin, he purchased our redemption from both of those. Now, I'd like to have you listen to two scriptures from the book of John. One says this, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's John chapter 3, verse 18. Also look at John chapter 3, verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath," that's present tense, "hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him," or on him. Years ago, there was a department store in downtown Colorado Springs called Kaufman's. And in the back of the store, there were some shelves where you could get prizes or some kind of you give them green stamps and they give you these awards of some kind. Grocery store where we shopped gave green stamps, and we had six guys living with us, big guys, hungry guys that ate a ton of food. So Virginia was periodically going down to the green stamp place because she'd get books and books and books of green stamps because of all the food we were buying for these guys. It was called a redemption center, a green stamp redemption center. Here were all these things back here on the shelf. You'd walk in with your books and you could redeem these things by giving this, and they'd give you that. Jesus Christ runs a redemption center. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us for his own possession. We belong to him. We talked about that last night. In fact, I even think we sang about that last night. Now I belong to Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the Apostle Peter says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Okay, now the third thing that the Apostle Paul gets into in this passage in Romans chapter 3 is faith. It appears twice, once in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and also verse 26, to declare, I say this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So faith. Now, all of this is ours through Jesus Christ, no place else. Righteousness in his sight, redemption from the power of sin, it all happens as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. On our trip to Russia, a couple of months ago now, I believe it was, they took me to a church where I was supposed to preach. It was a house church. But it was really an apartment church, 13 floors up, and then the nobody lived there, but that's where the church met. So we went in and we sat down, and I discovered that there was a man talking to a woman in front of the church from a little tract that he had. So he would read this little gospel tract to her for a little while, and then he would ask her, do you understand that? And she would say, yes. I was getting this through our interpreter, a guy named Sasha. Sasha? No. What was his name in Moscow? Misha. So I'd say to Misha, what are they doing? Well, he's now explaining the second point of the gospel, now the third point of the gospel, and I'd hear this. So then he asked her, okay, now do you want to receive Jesus Christ into your life? Do you want to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? Yes. So then he read the little prayer at the end of the little tract, she gave it back, and so then she accepted Christ. So then the guy leading the meeting says, are there others who want to accept Christ now tonight, this morning? This lady did. Is anybody else? Well, yes, there were five of them. Their hands went up. We want to receive Christ. So he invited them forward, and he went through the same rigmarole with these five people. He'd read this little gospel tract to them for a little while, and then he'd ask them if they understood, and then he'd read the rest of it, and then the little prayer at the end. So by the time I got up to preach, there were six people, brand new babes in Christ. I thought, man, this is a built-in situation here. I mean, so you know what I preached on, don't you? The assurance of salvation. Because I discovered that in the Russian mind, to have the assurance of your salvation is a little, sometimes I think yes, sometimes I think no. But anyhow, so I preached on what? 1 John 5:11 and 12, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And I remember giving a little illustration. I said, let's pretend that this piece of paper here represents eternal life. And let's say that this Bible represents Jesus. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. And you could see their eyes begin to take on a new glint, All right. I mean, they'd never quite seen it in that way before. Or John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. Present tense, right now. Has everlasting life. Shall never face judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And I Ephesians 2:8-9 and John 1:12. And various verses, all trying to explain the fact that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, you receive the gift of eternal life. Now, everything we've talked about tonight was in those few verses there in that passage in Romans 3, and I can see how it would be that Dr. Morris could look at that and say, this is possibly the most important chapter or paragraph ever written. Do you and I then have a responsibility in all this? Justification, freely given. Redemption, freely given. Eternal life, through faith, freely given. Do we have any kind of a responsibility? Well, we do, and I explained it to these people in that church that morning. Let's say that your car breaks down out here someplace, out here maybe in Siberia somewhere, where there's no towns for hundreds of miles. And you're broken down there, no place to go, and someone comes along with a glass of water. You're really thirsty. And he offers you this glass of water to drink. And you know for a fact that if you drink that water, your thirst will be quenched. You know that. You've drunk water before. You understand that. Does knowing that fact quench your thirst? No, it does not quench your thirst. So knowing a few facts is not enough. You must personally, individually, drink the water. It must be an act on your part as you receive what the person offered you. And that's the way it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is freely given. There's nothing held back. Redemption is ours. Justification is ours. Eternal life is ours. But there is one thing that you and I must do. And God calls upon us to receive then all of these great gifts that he's given. And he tells us that in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Five verses from the end of the Bible, there are these words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let him take it. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Never thirst. Do any of you remember a song? I think I heard this song one time at a camp about 20 years ago. Something about, I think the boys would sing, never thirst again, and the girls would say, no. What? Never thirst again. Then they'd say, yes, never thirst again. What? Never thirst again. Yes, never thirst again. You remember that? Anyone do that? It had the idea that if you come to Jesus Christ, you will never, ever thirst again. That is a very, very difficult thing for these people over there in Russia to understand. They just can't bring themselves to really understand that. That here is something that is once for all offered, and when you receive it, it's yours for all of eternity. For all of eternity. Earlier on I guess it was last night, I was talking to Jim. He said, at some point in your message, Leroy, I'd like to have you take a few minutes and just tell something about your ministry in the Soviet Union. I thought I would do that tonight for this reason. Evangelism is one of the great things that's going on in the Soviet Union today. It's one of the tremendous things that people are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And since our topic tonight is evangelism, I thought I would just take a few minutes at the end here and share with you a few basic impressions of what we saw there. As I mentioned, we arrived and we were in Moscow. We went to this apartment church Six people total came to Christ that morning, and not through dynamic preaching, not through anything like that. The guy leading the meeting, he knew how to read this little tract to these people, and that's about all he knew. And the people responded. We went from there to a place called Novosibirsk. If that sounds like Siberia to you, you're right. That was Siberia. It was quite cold there, as I remember. And we were hosted by a man named Boris Shiva. Boris Shiva is a man that we met in Manila last summer, along with 60 other Soviet pastors. They came to this meeting sponsored by the Luzon Committee for World Evangelization. And this guy, Boris, and I, we sort of hit it off. We couldn't communicate, but I'd hit him on the arm, and he'd hit me on the arm, and we'd smile, you know. So the little bonding here, whatever I think they call it now. But anyhow, we went to visit this man in Novosibirsk, and I had not expected to see what I saw there. But now here's this little church out here in the middle of nowhere. And they're building balconies. They're building wings on the thing. I can't say every church, but most churches that we visited in the Soviet Union, and we were in Novosibirsk, Moscow, Leningrad, Kiev, and Riga, most churches are trying to figure out how to accommodate the crowds that want to come to church. They're building balconies, they're building new wings, they're building extra rooms. Outside this one church, Virginia has a camera, and I said, I need to borrow your camera for a minute. I want to take a picture of this pile of bricks, this huge, huge, huge pile of bricks. She said, why do you want to take a picture of a pile of bricks? I said, people back home won't believe when I tell them that they're adding on to churches, building bigger churches. I want the evidence. These people are about ready to build. And they'd gotten enough brick for their own needs, and they were going to ship the rest down to a sister church because they were also going to build on. It's a tremendous thing to watch because these people who have been starved for so long now have the freedom to go to church openly, to worship God openly, to sing the hymns. One man in Leningrad, he went to one of these officials and he said, would it be possible for me to have a youth meeting? Official said, of course. Now that would have been unheard of just a few months ago, I suppose. Of course, he said. Well, he waxed bolder and said, well, could I maybe advertise it in the newspaper? Yes, of course you can. So the man thought, well, I'm on a roll here. I'll keep it up. So he said, well, how about on the radio? Can I advertise on the radio? Yes. How about television? Can I go on television and invite young people to come to the meeting? Of course you can. We'll make room on the television for you. The people in Russia are almost giddy with this newfound freedom that they've got to do all of these things. And since both of us were there, I'd like to have you come up, Virginia, and just share some of your own personal observations about what we saw there, and especially I think that verse that the Lord gave you out of Amos, you might want to share that as well. And you might just want to hold this up somewhere close.
Okay. Well, I really didn't know we were going to do this tonight, for sure. But anyway, I just do want... Pardon?
I thought tonight would be a good night.
I know. I know. But I do want to share just a few impressions. You know, the Lord really did open our eyes to a lot of things, and I think we were terribly excited about what we did see because God is at work in that nation in an unusual way. And I'm sure it has to do with all the prayers that have gone up for that part of the world for many, many years. And now things have really opened up. But I want to say, first of all, that the people are very much aware that communism has failed. For 70 years, they have believed a lie, and they know it's a lie. And to look at the nation, it's just a disaster economically. I mean, you can stand on the street and just almost weep for the people and the condition in which that nation is. And it really didn't need to be that way. But God often takes situations like that and turns it around for His glory. And I was reminded of a verse in Amos 8:11 when I looked at Russia and, of course, what God is doing there in that nation. But this verse talks about the children of Israel. And God often had to deal with His children, sometimes harshly, because they rebelled against Him quite often. And this verse brings out the fact of what God was going to do to Israel. And so he said, I'm going to create a famine in your land. Not a famine of bread and drink and that kind of thing, but a famine for the word of God. Well, communism has done that to Russia. They have been denied basically the word of God for 70 years. So what has it done in the hearts of the people? It's created a hunger for God. And so now with the door open, the freedom and so on, it's unbelievable what God is doing. And just let me mention a couple things that I observed in some churches. One was in Leningrad on Easter Sunday. We went to church in what they call the biggest registered church in Leningrad. And that was quite a moving experience. The service itself lasted for 2 hours and 45 minutes. We had three different preachers who gave sermons. But it was quite a moving affair, and the church was just packed. I think there were probably 1,200 people in that service, and they were to have two more that same day, probably with the same amount of people. And after the service was over, they gave the invitation, of course, for people to come forward, and people did. And they knelt on the floor, and they wept before God, and they openly confessed their sins and accepted the Lord. So that was quite a moving experience, and I want to tell you another little incident that happened after that particular service. A very old lady with many lines in her face, but a lot of joy of the Lord on her face as well. But she came up to me after the service, and she pressed into my hand a colored, hard-boiled egg. Well, you know, in America, we give colored eggs to our children often at Easter and so on. But I thought, I wonder what it means here, because I'm sure it's not the same. So I asked our translator later, I said, what does that mean, giving an egg like that on Easter? And he said, well, it means new life in Christ. And so people give eggs to one another at Easter time as a symbol of that new life that we have in Christ. Well, at the same church, Lira and I attended a Bible study. There was a lady there who reminded me very much of a lady I know here in the Springs, Marina Downing, and maybe some of you know that name or you've heard her speak in the past. But this lady's name was Marina also, probably about the same age as Marina Downing. And she had been a professor at one of the universities there in Leningrad, but when she became a believer, then they discharged her. She lost her job. But after that, then she was asked to come and begin to teach Christian history in schools. Because you see, the history that they have believed for 70 years has all been a lie. So they want truth now. So the only truth that they know about and can refer to was 70 years ago, and it was a church. So now she is asked to come to schools and to teach Christian history, which is the truth. So, you know, God has opened the doors in such a beautiful way. Another thing that she does is to lead Bible studies. Now, the women in Russia, once they're married, probably they don't continue to grow spiritually because the workload is very, very heavy. Most women work. You have to stand 3 hours in line to get any food, and you might do well to get food when you get to the front of the line and so on. So they have all of that plus the responsibilities of the family and so much. And there isn't really much help for them to grow spiritually, but she sees the need for that. She has a real vision for that. So probably about a year ago, she started a Bible study with three women. And she now has 40 women in that Bible study. And in talking with her, she was to leave the next day to go to Moscow to get permission to start a Sunday school in that church. Now, I don't know if you know any history of what they permitted when they were under communism, but children could not go to church. They didn't have any Sunday schools. But they're now starting Sunday schools, and she was to go to Moscow to get the approval so that they could start a Sunday school. So there's really a lot to rejoice about. I might mention just one other thing. The government realizes there's a tremendous need for the church, and that, of course, is why they're being opened. But the immorality is so great that they seem to realize that the only answer is the church. They must turn people's lives around. See, you can't leave God out of people's lives and expect lives to be changed, to have any control. Only God can bring that in people's lives, and the government realizes this. Are you going to tell them about the Jesus film that... Go ahead. See how much time... I don't have much time left. Something else that we discovered when we were there. In fact, we knew that the Jesus film had been given to all the pastors that came to that meeting in the Philippines. They have Campus Crusade put the Jesus film into the Russian language, gave them all the facility to show the films, and so it's being shown all over Russia. And of course, they're seeing thousands of people come to know the Lord. In fact, it's actually being shown on has been shown on national television. And it was introduced by a poet, because the hero in Russia are not the athletes necessarily, but, you know, the poets and others. And so this poet introduced the Jesus film, and I'm sure he himself was not a believer, but he went back to the fact that, you know, the foundation of Russia was built on the church, and of course they're speaking of the Orthodox Church. And then he introduces the film, and it was shown all over the nation. So, you know, God is really at work, but we need to continue to pray for those people, because, first of all, they're not sure all this is going to last. They're not going to have all this freedom for very long. They're not quite sure what's going to happen. But also Satan's at work. There are a lot of cults coming in as well. The New Age thing, and, you know, all of this is also, you know, being brought into Russia. So we need to pray for the people. And we also need to take advantage of the open door right now. You know, because we're not sure what the future is going to bring. And as I looked at the situation, I thought economically, I'm not sure it could ever be turned around because it's such a disaster. We talked to one of our translators, and he said, he looked at us and he said, I think we're probably about 50 years behind America in development. And then he said, no, maybe we're 100. And that's kind of the picture of Russia. But spiritually, God has turned it around for his glory, and people are coming to know the Lord, and so we should rejoice. Okay?
Thank you, sweetheart. One of the most exciting things that we saw was the invitations that the Christians are receiving to go and present the gospel in these various institutions, like a jail or a hospital, a housing unit, a factory, a school. They get almost every day. Well, in fact, while we were there with them, they had invitations to come daily. Once to a factory, they wanted me to go along, give the gospel, and give the invitation. So it was once to a factory, once to the largest hospital in the area, and also to a school. So I said, "How in the world do you present the gospel to a factory? I mean, here the wheels turning, the belts are flapping, you know, and the factory's running." We poked the button, shut the whole thing down. Stop the factory, people come, sit down, we present the gospel to them. People are hungry. And they're not permitted to go, they're asked to go. They get invitations to go. One, a group of Norwegians came down to Riga. And they were just tourists. They were not high-powered evangelists. They weren't anything like that. They were just ordinary folk on holiday, on a vacation. So one of them said, "Well, we're here in the Central Park here in the city. Why don't we give our testimony? Have a little religious service here." So this little cluster of Norwegian holiday makers, they gave their testimonies and explained the gospel to people going by here in the park. They gave an invitation. Was it 250? 250 people responded. 250 people came and knelt in the grass to receive Christ. Now you go back to your hometown and go down to the park and see what's going to happen if you stand there and give a word of testimony, explain the gospel, and invite people to come forward. In Russia, they come forward. And it was really moving to watch these people come and that church Virginia mentioned, kneel down on those rough cut boards and weep and confess their sins to the Lord. One of my responsibilities, okay, thanks, son. One of my responsibilities was to let people know the navigators are here. We've over the years, we've made some friends with various people, but they want to have a little more public thing. So, of course, I preached in all these churches and met all these preachers, and you know, if the KGB was around, I didn't see them, and I didn't care for that matter. But one of the men that's one of the writers for a Christian newspaper that goes to all 15 provinces, republics, He said, I'd like to interview you and learn something about the navigators. I said, I'd love to tell you about the navigators. So we sat down in a little hallway of a hotel there. And I thought, now, how shall I do this? Shall I tell him how many people we got serving where and how many languages they speak in all the country? I said, nah. So I said, let me tell you the history of the navigators. Okay. So I told him about Dawson Trotman and the guys in the service. Some of you will identify with this. Some of you, you won't understand it. But I told him about Dawson and reaching these sailors and Les Spencer's right arm, you know, and if you can't teach him what I taught you, then I failed. I went through the whole story of the history of the navigators, how it all got started. And at the end of World War II, there were thousands of men on the ships and army bases and all like this. So this afternoon, while we are here at Glen Eyrie, all over the Soviet Union, the Christians are reading about Les Spencer and Dawson Trotman and the ships and this World War II and so on. And I would say we've gone public up there. We've fulfilled our mission. And I'd gotten home from this. And I thought, boy, now we've offered to go back in August. I should tell you about that. August of 91. We were in Novosibirsk in Siberia. And we were the end of our time there, and there were about six, I guess, pastors or elders or something there, different churches. So I said, what can the navigators do for you men? Well, they looked at each other and weren't quite sure what to say. So I said, well, what if we were to do this? What if we were to come with a team of men and women and put on some kind of a leadership training for you, and also how to help young Christians grow, how to follow up new babes in Christ and so on. I said, if I brought a little team like that along, what would be your response to that? So then the interpreter took over, and he explained what I just said. And when he finished, all six of these guys leaped to their feet, put both arms in the air, and smiled. And I said, Yuri, what does that mean? He says, that means when they put both hands in the air, it means you're not only for it, you're doubly for it. So in about a year from now, in August, I'll be looking for a few old gray-haired guys with a few wrinkles like I've got to go back there, because they respect that, and see if we can't be of some help to these guys. But the interesting thing is, and with this I quit, I got home and there was a note by my telephone that says, call this number ASAP, as soon as possible. So I called it, had no idea what it was. And discovered that the Lausanne International Congress on World Evangelization, this committee, they're planning a meeting for pastors in Moscow. Expected about 1,000 pastors, I was told today. And they want me to come and lead a workshop on following up new babes in Christ. So in October we'll be doing that. Someone asked about the debate. Excuse me. They canceled. It was all this preparation. And they canceled. Well, listen, we got to run. Maybe you have some questions you can ask. Maybe tomorrow night we can take a few minutes if you have any questions. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you now for this time tonight. And we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and pray that you'll help them to follow up these tens of thousands of new converts. Lord, we know how the culture moving in, the Hare Krishna, the Mormons, the New Age, all of these things. And we ask, Lord, that you will protect these new lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.